Okay, guys, let's get started. Find your spot. You ready, Molly? All right. All right. Would you like to share it with the rest of the... No. All right. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for bringing us together, for making us a church family, and thank you so much for the Davises being here this morning with us as well. We commit this time to you and pray that you would open our eyes to your word, help us listen and be attentive. I pray, Lord, that the words that I speak would be accurate and pleasing and right in your eyes, God. Thank you again for loving us and for, again, bringing us together so safely. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the topic for today is going to be our angels. That's our doctrinal study for today. Whoops, I already double-clicked it. Backspace. So in the Bible, there are roughly 100 references in the Old Testament to angels. In the New Testament, there are about 165 references to angels. Now from that, their creation, we read about simply in Psalms 148, 1 through 5, where the psalmist writes, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all stars of light, praise him highest heavens, and the waters there above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So here's the idea that angels were created. Now, who created them? Well, God created them. John writes us in John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being, that has come into being. And then it's reinforced in Colossians 1, 16, where Paul writes us, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. We'll see the Colossian verse a little later also. But again, the idea is that it was God that created these angels. Now, as we look at the time of their creation, this is Job 38. And in Job 38, this is Job writing, or the Lord answering Job after the men have been debating back and forth. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. So here's a reference to the angels being there at creation, singing for joy at what God had done. Now, at that point, I'm not too sure when the angels were created in terms of, there's not a day that says, and God created the angels. However, we know that angels were way back in the beginning with God, and they were created. Now, the state of their creation, they were created holy. We know this from Genesis. The clicker doesn't know. There we go. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The idea here is that God is holy. We believe that. God cannot create sin. And all that God had made, including his angels, were holy at that point. Now, after that, there's going to be next week, Pastor Tim, that's his plug. Pastor Tim will be talking about Satan and the other side of it. The verses that we'll bring up today also reflect the angels that obeyed God, and they're not in that fallen state. So with the exception, I think there's one verse in there I had to use, but all the verses we'll see pertain to God's obedient angels, if you will. Now again, the state of their creation, they're creatures distinct from humans, but they have limited knowledge, activity, and power. 1 Peter 1, 11 through 12 tells us, and to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is the key part. Things into which angels long to look. So here's the idea that the angels have knowledge. They're looking. We'll see another verse later where they talk, same verse, but references their intelligence as well. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Hebrews 1:14 talks about ministering spirits, but the activity is dictated to them. In other words, they are vessels for God to accomplish his purposes. It's not like they're going out initiating activity on unlimited activity on their own, but their activities are limited and dictated to us by God. Revelation 7:1 tells us, "And after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." And again, this is just trying to emphasize the power of the angels. They're not all powerful. They were created by God, but they're not the creator. So they, as we read through some of these verses too, we'll see specific tasks assigned to the angels, but there's not like an almighty angel or a creator angel or something like that. Powerful, but not all powerful. Come on. The nature of angels? They have personalities. We've kind of seen that. There's the intelligence part of it. And as we read in 1 Peter earlier, the angels are looking into seeing the things that God is doing here on earth among us. They have emotions. Y'all remember this verse from Luke 2:13-14. "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So the angel singing for joy at the birth of the Savior. And they have a will. And this is a verse that I had to pull out. "And angels," and this is Jude, "angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of that great day." And this is simply illustrating the will that the angels have to choose obedience or disobedience. So we saw emotions, intelligence, and then will associated with these. Their knowledge is limited. We remember this from Matthew when the disciples are wondering when Jesus is coming back. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone." So the angels are limited in their knowledge. They are spirit beings. They're called ministering spirits. We saw that in Hebrews. And the church fathers had a concept of them being some airy, fiery bodies. That was the early church fathers. Later on in the Middle Ages, it was concluded that they were these pure spirit beings. But we know from reading the scripture that the angels were able to manifest bodies. And we'll see verses later where they had physical bodies. I don't know how they do it or anything like that, but there are bodies associated with these spirits. And how that works, I don't know. I just know that they do have some type of form that they are able to generate to dwell among us and be used by the Lord. They usually appear as males. In most instances, y'all remember them being males. But there is one verse in Zechariah, the Old Testament, that talks about a female form of these angels. One verse about females, but there you go. Most of the time, it's males. Now, they appear in dreams and visions. Matthew 1:19-20, y'all remember this. "And Joseph, being her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And again, Joseph is in a dream. He sees an angel of the Lord and is instructed on what to do. Now, this is a little bit different. This is from 2 Kings. And y'all remember the story in which Elisha and the servant are down in the valley and they're scared from all these the soldiers around them, the enemy soldiers. "And when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, in this case, they were always there, but for whatever reason, Elisha's servant was blinded to the fact that those angels were there, encircling them and getting ready for battle and everything. He was awake, but could not perceive those angels being there. And yeah, Elisha could, which is kind of impressive too. In Genesis 19, 1 through 3, this is a little bit more of what we're used to, at least hearing in some cases. Now, two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So in this case, as we read about these two angels, Lot is sitting outside the gate, right? And he sees these two coming towards him, and immediately he knows that they're angels. There's something different about them. So he goes out there, and not just to shake their hand, but he bows down before them in reverence, understanding kind of who they are. How Lot knew that, I don't know. Was their appearance different to him than everyone else? It would seem so, because, you know, he talks with them, they converse back and forth. He urges them to come to his house, and they do that. He washes their feet, so these angels have some kind of feet. They're walking around. They're going to go inside. They're going to eat with them. All those kind of things that we heard about our Lord doing after his resurrection. Excuse me. And at the same time, we know that men in verses later are going to talk about these men of the town coming up to Lot's door and banging on the door, saying, "We saw two men come into your house. Bring them out." And y'all know what the rest of that ugly story is. And yet, the men who saw them did not perceive them to be angels or any kind of heavenly host or anything like that. They just perceived them to be men. The Bible's, at least from the Bible perspective, as it talks about this incident, these are simply men that they saw, not angelic beings or anything like that. So why Lot perceived them and the men of the town didn't, I can't answer that. But there was something that went on there. They are immortal, and they don't propagate. Luke 20, 34 through 36 tells us, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Matthew 22, 30 goes on to say, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So this idea that they procreate, they don't do that, and they're immortal. Now the organization of the angels, the number of the angels, okay? Hebrews 12:22 tells us, but you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels. How many is a myriad, do y'all know? Without looking at your Ryrie cheat note there. Any ideas? 10,000. Very good. Good job, Stan. 10,000 angels makes a myriad. Now, Revelation 5:11 tells us, and this is John. Paul, we think Paul was writing Hebrews, remember? John's going to write us and say, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," meant to fix that, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So now then, as John writes this, there are three groups mentioned here. There are this myriads of myriads. Where are the three groups? Angels and who else? The living creatures and... And what? elders, the elders, right? So how many living creatures are there? There are four living creatures, okay? In the previous verses, there are four living creatures. How many elders are there? 24. Way to go, Stan. Gold star for Stan. 24 elders. So we've got 4 and 24, and then the rest are angels, right? So that's myriads of myriads or thousands of thousands. And so what number that is, I don't know exactly, but it's a lot of angels that are out there. Now, with regard to their organization, Ephesians 3:10 tells us, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what was the administration of the mystery for which the ages have been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and to the authorities in heavenly places." Psalms 89:5-7 tells us, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him." So we see here there's rulers and authorities. And then he breaks it in Psalms. They talk about assembly of the holy ones and council of the holy ones. Now, I couldn't find a difference between the assembly of the holy ones and council of the holy ones, so I don't know if those are the same type of function or if one's separate from the other, kind of like the Senate and Congress. I don't know how all that stuff works. But there seems to be, or there is, this organization of the angels, an organization in which God uses to assign his task and to accomplish his will. So organization is important in the heavenly realm. The rankings of the angels. First angel we talk about really is Michael, and his name means who is like God. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us, "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And come on. And in Daniel 10:10-13, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright. For I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken the word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Two things from the Thessalonian verse. We want to note that Michael has been given this big title of being the archangel, right? One of the chief angels. I don't know if he is the chiefest of all angels or if he is on line with some other angel, but he's pretty high up the food chain in terms of authority and power and everything. And yet, when he's disputing with the devil, he doesn't say, "I rebuke you." He calls out the Lord's name to rebuke him. Michael understands his position before the Lord. It's not his position to rebuke him. It's the Lord who will rebuke him. And in Daniel 10:10-13, as we read about Michael also, a little bit further in Daniel, chapter 12 specifically, it's going to talk about Michael being this guardian angel over the nation of Israel. That's who he's supposed to be the protector of, if you will. Now, whether each nation as today has a guardian angel or some angel associated with it, that I don't know. I just know that from Michael, he is given the task of guarding Israel. And he's been doing it for a while. We talked about governmental rulers and rulers or principalities, authorities or powers. But again, we go back to this Colossians 1:16 verse as far as the creation of all these things. And he tells us visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So again, this whole administrative organization that's been put in place has been created by God and for God to be used at his good will. Now we read about cherubim, and cherubim are guardians of the holiness of God. When we read about them, they have an appearance that's like a winged human animal form with faces of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Kind of different looking. And in Genesis 3:24, we read about, so he, being God, drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. And that's actually plural, so that's multiple angels. And the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. There's another mention of cherubim also in Exodus, where it talks about, and all the skillful men among them who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material, with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. From the second verse in Exodus 36, remember the tabernacle was supposed to be God dwelling among us, right? It's a, if you will, a picture of heaven, where God will be in heaven and we will dwell with him. So on earth, this was somewhat of symbolism of heaven on earth. So now we have the cherubim who are going to be on all these draperies and everything, the curtains, showing, giving us a brief picture of what heaven will be like with these angels dwelling among us. Back in Genesis 3:24, what happens in Genesis 4? Let me ask that. What happens in Genesis 4? Y'all remember from the walkthrough. The what? The first murder is going to happen. So we go from this kick in the mouth of the garden, right? And then we're going to talk about the boys and all that kind of stuff in the first murder. But remember, that tree of life is still out there, right? And we've got Noah, where the earth is going to be destroyed. So there's this period of time in which the tree of life is there. The population of mankind is growing. And those obedient men are going to leave that tree alone, right? I don't think so. I can think of my own sinful nature, and I'd probably be the first one in line trying to get a piece of the fruit so I could be like God or something like that. Well, just to put it in perspective, guys, it's going to be roughly, if I remember right, 1,600 years until that flood is going to occur. So during that time, these cherubim are out there stationed, protecting that tree of life from basically the sinful man. How often they were called on task to do something, I don't know. But in my mind, as I can imagine something like that, I can imagine those guys being pretty busy with all kinds of contrivances of a wicked and evil race. Now we talk about seraphim also. We sing about that in one of the songs. And seraphim, we only read about in Isaiah 6:1-7. And this is, in the year of the king Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his holy robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood around him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Again, the idea here is just reinforcing that they were attendants of God, and they were agents of cleansing associated with heaven itself. What other tasks they have, I don't know. But this is one description that was given to us by Isaiah. Now, there are particular angels, like Gabriel. We know about him. His name means hero of God. And he delivered messages to Daniel, Zacharias, and Mary. And actually, Daniel, he delivered 2 messages to Daniel. The message that we read earlier about the angel that was trying to get to Daniel but was thwarted by the king of Persia, That apparently was someone different, because in the previous verses associated with Daniel, the first time through, he announces himself as Gabriel. Daniel's good with that, and they have their conversation. The next time through, Daniel writes, and it was Gabriel that came back and talked to me. And so we're good with that. This third angel, though, this is a different angel now that's talking to him, that was talking to Daniel. So we read about Gabriel. I just bring that up to point out that there were different angels that were sometimes God used, and some were given names and some weren't. And Gabriel, in this case, was used with Zacharias. What did he do with Zacharias? And what was the message?
That he would have a son.
There you go. And kind of same thing with Mary, right? And then there are angels with special responsibilities. Some of the special responsibilities, in Revelation 20, 1 and 2, it talks about an angel that's given the task of binding Satan. He's going to have a chain, and he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. So he has that special responsibility. In Revelation 14, they're going to talk about an angel that has power over fire. A little bit later in Revelation 16, there's an angel that has power over water. What exactly those responsibilities are, I don't know, but there are specific tasks that are assigned to those angels. There are angels that are associated with future judgment, and those occur pretty much in Revelation 8 and 9 when the judgments of the earth are poured out upon it, and they carry out those things. And then there's the angels of the seven churches that we read about in Revelations 2 and 3. And finally, there's the angel of God, or the angel of Yahweh, which is a Christophany, right? It's an early appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. The only reason I bring that up, too, is that as we look at that, so we have these pre-incarnations of Christ in the Old Testament, then we have Christ, right? He lives and dies. In the rest of the New Testament, there's no idea or concept of this Christophany. Christ was the one, our Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ that filled that Christophany, that satisfied everything. So these pre-incarnate images of the Christ no longer occur, just signifying or further signifying that it was Jesus who fulfilled everything. The ministry of angels in relation to God, and we've seen in previous verses, they praise him, they worship him, they rejoice in what he does, they serve him, and they appear before him. And we've seen that in all those other verses. Specifically, I didn't put the verse up there, but the verse in Psalm, I'm going to turn to that real quick. Psalm 103:20. Pardon? Psalm 103:20. And I should have had that up on the slide, and I apologize for not having that. But Psalm 103:20 tells us, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." So again, they appear before him, they serve him, and they appear before him. Can y'all remember a time specifically where it talks about the angels appearing before the Lord? Put the old gray matter to work. Job, that's it. Job, remember the sons of God would come before him and present themselves. And the first time the sons of man, and then it also says, and Satan was there. And then it, a little bit later, the second time, the same kind of idea. But the angels presenting themselves and appearing before God. And then they're instruments of God's judgments, as we've seen in Revelation. But also God used them in the Old Testament as well to execute his judgments. In relation to epochs or time frames, they joined in praise when the earth was created, as we saw. They were involved in giving the Mosaic Law. There's a reference to that both in Hebrews chapter 2 and also in Galatians associated with the law being given. They were active at the first coming of Christ, not just when he was born, but also during his temptation, right? After he'd been tempted and everything, the angels came and ministered to him and strengthened him. They're active in the early years of the church, and they will be involved in the events of the coming of Christ, in the second coming of Christ. Now, in relation to the church today, associated with prayer request, This came from Acts 12, 5 through 10. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the doors were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And he went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Then Peter came to himself. He said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where they were gathered together and were praying. So we see in this case a direct answer to prayer, the people praying for Peter, and the provision God made for his being rescued, if you will, out of the prison. With regard to salvation, Acts 8:26 tells us, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And what happens next? He meets the Ethiopian eunuch, right? And salvation comes that way to the eunuch. By observing, Ephesians 3:10, I believe we went through this earlier, "But to me, the very least of all saints, his grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for all ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers of the authority, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Again, the idea is that they were watching to see the manifold wisdom of God being demonstrated among us. With regard to encouragement, Acts 27:23 and 24 tell us, and this is Paul when Paul was at one of his low points, "For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" Remember Paul's big concern. He wanted to get to Rome. He wanted to go before Caesar. At this point, he's just been shipwrecked. He's at one of his lowest spots he can get to. And yet God, in his compassion, sent an angel to encourage him. And we see angels present at death. Luke 16:22, Jesus talks, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, but the rich man also died and was buried." The rich man, apart from God, died and was buried. No other hope for him. But the poor man who loved the Lord, the angels would carry him. So now the conclusion of all this, we've talked about angels and whether... The one thing I can't tell you now is I've never seen an angel, not that I know of. I believe they exist. God's word says they exist, but have I ever met one? I don't know. I know that I've benefited from strangers' kindness and those kind of things before, but it may just be a compassionate Christian that's helping me too, being obedient to God just as well as it could have been an angel. That I don't know. The one thing I do know is that angels do observe. And one of the reasons they observe is that they don't experience a personal salvation the way we do. Angels are pretty cool. They get to stand before God and see his throne, stand in his presence, which is pretty awesome. But they don't have the indwelling spirit in them. They can merely watch what goes on with us and see what happens. So angels witness the outward manifestation of our salvations. That's one of the things that they do. We read that earlier as Paul was writing to us. They want to see God's plan unfold and how each of us make our decisions and obey God. And they learn more. The other thing to remember too the knowledge of angels. Angels have been around since the beginning of creation, so they've lived a number of years, and they've witnessed a number of things. So they've got this vast amount of information, knowledge, if you will. They're way smarter than I am, and yet they still are looking intently upon us to watch God's plan unfold. Now, William Shakespeare writes us and tells us, all the world's a stage, and all men and women are merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being seven stages. William Shakespeare saw the world as a stage. We as Christians, it's a stage to a certain extent for us, because our lives reflect Christ to those around us. Now, we can take our lives and we can kind of guard what actions and everything else we display to an unsaved world around us. But the bottom line is the angels are observing. They're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere. But we don't know when they'll be there, when they won't. And they're watching. With that in mind, let's put on a godly performance for the Lord and for his angels, because they are watching. Y'all have any questions or anything? I'm sorry that I kind of ran through this like this. Yes, ma'am. Christophany, that's in the Old Testament when they talk about these pre-incarnate, like the Christ becoming flesh, when they appeared to Abraham. One of the persons there was called the Lord. Yeah. Abraham recognized him as the Lord. Now, the other two that were with him, I don't know who those were, but that's what they call a Christophany. It's basically a picture of Christ before he physically was born.
So